will say that preaching in Seattle is rarely like this. We will certainly endeavor not to prolong your agony if the power stays off. But the powers that be feel that we should go forward with the meeting, evidently, so we'll do so. If you cannot hear me, please wave something besides your fans so I'll know. Now, most of you know the subject that we have in mind for this evening. It is the question, the issue, of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the gospel. Unfortunately, there are many religions around us, church groups, many of which contain real Christians, who have grievously confused the doctrine of election. Notably, one group, for example, that holds the truth in a wrong way is the group that has in its name covenant. Because typically, those who hold covenant doctrine, as it is commonly called, ultimately reach the point where they are teaching that God selects, predetermines who will be saved. Now, it should be obvious to anyone that if God predetermines who will be saved, He is, by the same act, predetermining who will not be saved. And it's inconceivable to me, and I think to those who read the Word of God with any care, that a sinner would ever stand at the great white throne judgment where he's about to be consigned by the Savior to eternal damnation and be able to look the Lord in the eye and say, I never accepted Christ because there was no salvation for me. The doctrine of election is a beautiful doctrine if we do not abuse it with error. The doctrine of the gospel is a beautiful doctrine if we do not abuse it with error. I want to start with some simple principles. First of all, number one, this book, the Bible, contains no lies. It is all truth. Do we agree? All right. The second thing is, this book, the Bible, contains no contradictions. God cannot contradict himself. God does not speak out of both sides of his mouth. There are no contradictions in Scripture. Thirdly, there is no intent by God to confuse us via his word. Do we agree? God is not in the business of confusing us. He is in the business of enlightening us. First time in 50 years, I'm speechless. But tonight, he's not working for the power company. The Word of God is given to us so that we will understand God's mind for us today. Now, traditionally, amongst the assemblies, many of us have been taught that election and the gospel are like two rails, two tracks of the railroad line. And the two rails lie side by side, and you can follow them off into the great distance when the lights are on, and They never come together. Now, to me, that's a very, very inadequate explanation. Because it suggests an ultimate failure of these two doctrines to coexist. There are those who have taught that when you're on your way to heaven, you see over the door of heaven whosoever will, and when you once get through the door and you look backwards, and I don't know why you would look backwards when you're just through the door to heaven, because there'll be so many other things to look at that are up ahead, but anyway, you're supposed to look backward then, and you'll see written, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, that's an inadequate explanation, and here comes an angel of mercy. And I thank you, brother. You're all, I get both? The doctrines, that explanation fails in my mind, because God has given us both doctrines in His Word. They're both beautiful, and they are both to be enjoyed now. Election and the gospel do not contradict each other when they are properly understood. Now, if we were to close the meeting in 2 minutes, I would want you to get a hold of one basic principle, and don't forget it. The gospel is individual. It is for individual people. Election is collective and never applies to an individual. Now let's go to the Word, if you can see it. If you can't, I'll read it to you. We'll begin. I intended tonight to read a lot of scriptures. Well, we'll see. Or maybe we can't see. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Did you hear that? Do you believe that? Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if you embrace that statement alone, the idea that God predesignates who will be saved falls flat on its face. Here is the unequivocal statement of the God of heaven coming from the Apostle Paul himself, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto, Paul says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. He's laying it on us straight. A preacher, a teacher of the Gentiles in truth and verity. Now Paul says, I'm a preacher of the Gentiles. I'm telling you the truth. Here it is, that there is one God, that He has provided one mediator between God and men, that the provision of that God in the gospel is that there is a ransom paid for all men, because it is the will of God that all men should be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Clear? Absolutely. You don't need a college degree, you don't need a grade school degree to understand what this scripture says. And it puts to rest so many of the arguments, the foolish arguments, that some people raise. 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, can you imagine the God of heaven selecting who will be saved, having written in his holy and eternal book this statement that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? You see, the Apostle Paul puts the gospel message in the positive. He will have all men to be saved. Peter puts it in the negative. He covers it from the other side of the base. And he says he's not willing that any should perish. And then he adds the statement, but that all should come to repentance. All right, I'm going to go on to the next scripture, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Because the longer I'm up here, the more I'm encouraged to hurry. And verse 30. Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. And I've had the pleasure of standing right where he preached. And I want to stand tonight right where he preached. And give it to you exactly as he said it. Verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Again, I ask you, if the gospel is selective, if the gospel singles out only a few to be saved, how could such a statement have come from the lips of the great apostle? How could it be possible that he would stand before the Athenian audience and say, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, if there is no repentance for some, then those that are judged for not repenting, it's not their fault. But God is just. He is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Revelation chapter 22. I want you to go away tonight with enough scriptural ammunition that you will never get confused on this again. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst, that him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the gospel, the water of life freely. Brethren and sisters, you who give the gospel in Sunday schools or in public ministry or in private conversation, remember this: the gospel applies to everyone. It is to whosoever. And therefore, you can preach the gospel, you can give the gospel, you can teach the gospel with equal delight, no matter where your audience is or who you're talking to, because you know that it is for everybody. One of the first times that I ran into the misconstrued and misapplied doctrine of election was when I was an elder in an assembly in Seattle some years ago, and there was a young brother and a very intelligent man. These errors don't come from stupidity. They come from the devil, but they don't come from stupidity. This man was a very intelligent man, and he was our Sunday school superintendent. And the elders began to smell some bad odors coming out of the Sunday school area, and we asked him to meet with us. And we asked him, one of the first things we asked him was, are you making sure that the gospel is being taught in the Sunday school at all levels? You know what his answer was? There's no need for that, because if any of those children are going to be saved, they'll be saved. And there's no reason for the gospel. And he went on to tell us, and I could hardly believe my ears, that whosoever will was not in the Bible. He had apparently not got to the last chapter. But he didn't need to. Come back now to John chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, we've read what Paul says on the subject. We've read what Peter said on the subject. We've read what John said on the subject. What did the Lord say? John chapter 3, what is the Lord's statement? Talking to an individual sinner, we'll begin at verse 14. This is what he said. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, here it is from the words of the Savior again, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, the whole of it, the entirety of it, should be saved. That was the reason the Son of God came. He that believeth not is condemned already. I'm sorry. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed. The damning sin is unbelief. There is salvation for every person under the sun as the Spirit of God presents Christ to them by his work. And if they accept it and believe it, they're saved. And if they reject it, they are lost. The lost soul is lost because of unbelief. And the Lord sums it up in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, what about the other side? What does election mean? What does it stand for? Please get a hold of a couple of basic principles relevant to election. First of all, God has determined that this planet will be inhabited eternally with his people. His earthly people. And God has determined that heaven will be eternally populated with his heavenly people. In the Old Testament, we're going to find that God designated an earthly people, not a person, not designated persons, but a people, a nation. And we're going to find that that nation is his earthly people, and for that nation he has eternal blessing under the principle of election. Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you're still with me. Are you still out there? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And so on. Now come to chapter 7. And verse 6. For thou art, Moses is still speaking. to the children of Israel, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. An holy people. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his face, his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were fewer. Fewest of all people. I'm half reading and half going from memory here. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of Pharaoh's house, and so on. Now he says further down, verse 10, still speaking here, and repayeth them that hate him to their face. Well, I should have gone back to the previous verse. He says in the previous verse, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. Now here we are told that God chose Israel. They were his chosen nation. He had in his sovereign will elected the nation of Israel to be his chosen earthly people. Now notice how you got into Israel, and it's not right in this context. How would you get into Israel? Number one, by birth. Individuals born Israelites became people of covenant promise by birth. There was another way to get in, and that was by choice. Rahab of Jericho became an Israelite and partook of all the blessings of Israel by choice. Ruth the Moabitess did likewise, by choice and by faith. How would you get out of the blessings of Israel? We just read it. He that hateth the commandments of the Lord and fails to keep them. Individuals could lose the covenant blessing by unbelief of God, by hating God's commandment and not even attempting to keep it. Or you could get into Israel and all her blessings by birth and by choice. Now God's earthly people are going to be preserved eternally. Today, they're under tremendous persecution, as you know. They're under tremendous pressure. Jerusalem is going to be God's earthly capital eternally. Now, the city that's there right now, we believe, will very well be destroyed. But if you go to Revelation chapter 21, which obviously we're not going to take you on this dark night, you're going to find two Jerusalems in that chapter. One comes down out of heaven from God to the place on earth where Jerusalem now is, and will be the earthly capital, so that via that capital and via his people, the Lord will presence himself with his earthly people eternally. The covenant that he has made with Israel will be kept eternally. The other Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 is the heavenly Jerusalem, which we who are the heavenly people comprise. I was going to read more with you, but because of our situation, I will not. You might make a note. If you're still making notes, look up sometime Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 44, verses 24 to 28. And you'll see there the reaffirmation of God's eternal blessing to his earthly people, Israel. Now come, please, to New Testament election. God has an elect of the New Testament. Who are they? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've only got about an hour and a half to go now. With this cold water, I'm fine. How are you doing? First Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also as living stones, plural, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, not individual priests, although we are priests individually, but we're built up a holy priesthood, collective, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Come down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a unique or peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, unfortunately, we often stop quoting there, but notice the next verse. Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. You see what he's saying? Individuals who in time past were not a people have been brought together collectively to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, and so on. Living stones builded together of God to be his habitation here on earth. This great truth applies collectively. Now get this, every statement in the New Testament where election is taught as it applies to the New Testament believer, it applies collectively, and it is addressed. Come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And believe me, folks, I'm still trying to move fast. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that is the great purpose of election, to bless the elect with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You see, we are not the elect of earth, we are the elect of heaven. We are the heavenly people. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. It's collective. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Do you see anything here that says that this is achieved by individual selection? And of course you don't, because it's not here. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he should gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. I'm quoting now. Even in him, I misquoted part of that, I'm sorry. In whom also ye have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see the wonder of what he's doing. In the counsel of his own will, he takes this collective people and he makes them to be the heirs of everything. He makes them as his heavenly people to enjoy all the blessings that he can pour upon his bride. He is choosing this people who collectively have accepted him as Savior to enjoy all the blessings of his sovereign grace. I often illustrate this, and you're not a seaport here, obviously, but if you were at a seaport, visualize a ship tied up at a pier. Let's call the ship the SS Election, and it has been widely advertised that she's bound for heaven, and everybody who gets on board is going to heaven. The ship is being filled. On the pier, the populace, let's say, of Seattle are milling. And there are people going through the populace on the pier, and they're saying, folks, you can get on the ship and go to heaven and get all the blessings. The fare is paid. Here's a ticket. Now, if you accept this ticket, you're turning your back on Seattle. You're turning your back on everything that's on shore. You're putting aside everything that you've known before. You are acknowledging you're a sinner. You're acknowledging that your only hope is to get on that ship. Now, do you want the ticket or don't you? And those that say, yes, thank you, I will take the ticket, go up the gangplank, and the minute they get on board, they're one of the elect. And those who say, no, I don't want your free ticket, I'm going to go back into town and resume enjoyment of its sins, never get the blessing that's on the SS Election. Now that illustrates the relationship of the gospel and election and the collective reality of what New Testament election really is. Now I'm not going to leave you in the lurch. There are three scriptures that I think are very difficult. So those of you who would come running to me afterwards with these scriptures, I'm going to spike your guns right now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. In light of all we have said, here he is speaking in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Now notice, he's talking to brethren again, beloved of the Lord, the church of Thessalonica, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now some would say to you, well, he's speaking to the brethren in Thessalonica and he says, God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. Keep in mind that when the doctrine of election is applied as if God did the choosing, it applies to the salvation of the soul only. But the fullness of election, I'm sorry, the fullness of salvation is the salvation of not only your soul, but your body and your spirit as well. So that the salvation that is spoken of here is evidently the fullness of God's salvation. The Lord has called you to the fullness of salvation. You see, you have accepted Christ now. Your bodies are not yet fully saved. Your spirit still struggles. You still have the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit evident in your life, so that the fullness of God's salvation has not yet been realized by yourself. And if you understand this scripture this way, it poses no problem relevant to the matter of election that we've been speaking of. Come back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Now here's another difficulty with some people. Ye see your calling, brethren. Now again, he's speaking to Corinth and he's speaking to the brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. You say, aha, there's individuals. Not many wise, not many noble are called. But if you could read your Bible in the dark, you would notice that the words "are called" are in italics in the King James Version. And what is really stated here is not many mighty, not many noble. I'm having trouble finding a note. Have part therein. Not many mighty, not many noble have part therein. Then he goes on to say, and you might put that when you get some light in the margin of your Bible. That's where my note should have been instead of down at the bottom. But God hath chosen the foolish people. No, the foolish things. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world. Is the church base in the eyes of the world? Of course it is. Is the church weak in the eyes of the world? Of course it is. The church is incomprehensible in the eyes of the world. Yet God has chosen the church, his people, saved by sovereign grace, to confound the wise and the mighty of earth. And he has designated that in doing that, to confound the wise and to confound the mighty, he has not necessarily used the wisest and the noblest of earth. He uses ordinary people who become partakers of this great blessing, and he uses them in this world to his glory. That is the collective effect of the church. Now come to the last one, which boggles the minds of some people. And it's in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And with this, you'll be relieved mightily to know that we're going to close. 13, verse 48. And the Gentiles, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, the electionists would say to you, aha, look at that. The individuals who were ordained to eternal life believed. But notice what is said here. The gospel is presented to Gentiles who never heard it before. And they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And the real language that is used in the original text is, as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. In other words, those that were inclined in that direction. Have you ever noticed that that a high percentage of children raised in Christian homes get saved, whereas a relatively low percentage of children raised in ungodly homes get saved? Now, why is that? Is it because God is choosing more Christian family children to be saved and fewer of the other kind. No, that's not the reason at all. Why is it then? Simply because the children raised in a Christian home tend to be more disposed to accept Christ. They've heard the message. They've had it presented to them. They've had parents praying for them, working on them, teaching them. I sometimes say to my wife once in a while, I think it's time, honey, that I went and bought a car. And my wife will probably say to me when I do that, well, you needn't go and bother the Ford agency because you won't buy a Ford anyway. And you needn't go and bother the Chev agency because you won't buy a Chev anyway. Why don't you just go to the Chrysler agency and get it done? Because I happen to have had good luck over my years. I'm not advertising Chrysler, although they told me they'd give me $10,000 if I said this tonight. But no. Over the years, I've had, as it happens, good fortune with Chrysler products. And so I am naturally predisposed to go and get a Chrysler. Besides, they're often cheaper, and that really counts to a Scotsman and a Dutchman as I am. And so I'm predisposed in that direction. Now that illustrates what these folks, what this passage means. Those who are predisposed to eternal life believed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I present those scriptures to you for your consideration, your study hereafter. I want you again to understand that there is an elect people in the Old Testament with eternal destiny. There's an elect people in the New Testament, and we are among those people with eternal destiny in heaven, not on earth. The gospel of God's grace is to individuals, whereas the doctrine of election is to whosoever will, and I get the feeling that the truth is dawning upon your heart. Obviously, if you wish to come afterwards and ask some questions, get some scripture references that you couldn't note while we were speaking, you're welcome to do that. And since I can feel that cool air breezing on my back, let's close while I stand here and enjoy it in prayer. Our Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, we thank thee this evening for restoring electricity to us now. We thank thee, Father, that we have this great convenience that so many generations have never enjoyed, so that in an hour or two we can go to bed in comfort, many of us, and rest, and enjoy throughout the evening the blessings thou hast given to us. We ask thee, Father, to take thy word, which has been opened in our hearing tonight, relevant to doctrine that is controversial and for some people difficult, and make the simple principles of the word of God to be clear in the minds of thy people, so that we can enjoy the fullness of thy word together, and so that our testimonies, our assembly testimonies, will be clear in the gospel of God's grace, so that our gospel is not hindered by false doctrine, and so that we who are saved can enjoy the rich wonders of what our blessed Lord has prepared for us to enjoy as his bride for all eternity. O Father, our desire is that thy word may richly bless us, that thy word may richly be our food, filling our minds and hearts with its undeniable truth, that thou wilt keep us, Lord, from confusion that comes from our own ideas, that we may accept thy word as absolute truth, believing what it says and resting there. Now, Lord, we ask thee for thy care upon the camp tonight. Thy blessing upon each of us. Keep us safe, we pray. The Lord be not come in the morning. Give us a good day tomorrow. Help us, Father, to get into thy word and enjoy it more. May we be united in Christ and the delights of what we have in him, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen. I think this brother got a recording of what we said, so copies may be available to you from his machine here. And obviously, if you have questions, I'll be happy to try and answer them later. Hold still a minute. Your director wants to come up and enjoy the cool air.